Well, welcome to Sunday School. Before we pray, I'd like to ask you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20 through 26. If you wouldn't mind following along, if you have your Bibles as I read. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, that we can gather together as your people and worship you. We do sense our frailty and our weakness as we sit under your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand and to think. We pray that you would quicken our hearts and minds, that we would be submissive to your word. Father, I pray for help. Help me to rightly divide the word of God. We pray for all the children in the Sunday school classes and their teachers. Please bless them as well. For your honor and glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the dangers of interpreting the scriptures is going to extremes. And this passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 through 26, has pitfalls. The extremes of exaggerating the text is on one side, and then the extreme of minimizing the text on the other side. And that danger always exists when we read the Word of God. This is why we have cults. They usually are looking at the Word of God, but they're taking it to an extreme, or they're not interpreting the Word of God, scriptures within the Word of God, with other scriptures to see what the full mind of the Lord is. So this passage blessed me in my own quiet time, so I thought I would bring it to y'all. And as I was studying it, I realized that I was naive. There's a lot in this passage. And if you look at our outline here today, it says we have a few lessons. There's so many lessons wrapped up in these seven verses, but we're going to just pull out a few. This morning, we'll consider this passage under four headings. We'll look at ancient background, contemporary setting, our Savior's description of his own mission, and the character of true Christian faith. And throughout the lesson, I'll try to bring some application and implication throughout the lesson. And if we have time, I'd like to ask a few questions at the end. First of all, in Genesis, when you read early Genesis, two things jump out of the pages of those early chapters in Genesis, at least to me. One is the wonderful and gracious God that made heaven and earth. When you read the first three chapters of Genesis, it just jumps out at you. You see his boundless creative power, his abundant goodness to humanity. He is so gracious to mankind. Moses, by the Holy Spirit, beautifully puts God on display as wonderfully desirable. He created mankind in his image, male and female, blessing them with innumerable blessings. You view his infinite wisdom there as he gives commands and directives. He appointed man with authority to work and to glorify God by being like God. You learn and understand from Genesis that God wants to commune with his people. He wants to commune with his people, to love and to bless us. And we in turn are to honor and obey him. In those chapters in Genesis, we learn that we're to be fruitful, subduing the earth, having dominion over every living thing. He blesses mankind with marriage, with spouses. He blesses us with abundant varieties. He ordains a day of rest, abundant food, a day to worship. God gave mankind many pleasures in the garden, good food, pleasant to the eyes, beautiful rivers to view and to swim in, a paradise with God without anything corrupted. Those are some of the things that jump out at us in early Genesis. God's wonderful graciousness to mankind. A second thing that jumps out is the fact of how utterly foolish, deceived, and disobedient we are through our surrogates, Adam and Eve. God graciously gave a specific command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." You shall surely die. Having been deceived and lied to by Satan, Adam and Eve found the forbidden fruit good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make them wise. They both ate of the fruit, disobeying God's clear and gracious commandment. Adam and Eve and all people who had ever come from them died spiritually. Physically, they began to decay, and eventually physical death would be a new reality for them. Adam and Eve, and thus you and I, were cut off from God's gracious communion. All mankind died in that garden. Let's pause for a moment and reiterate these two points. God is wonderful and gracious. Man is utterly foolish, deceived, and disobedient through our surrogates, Adam and Eve. The history of mankind from the garden moving forward is a story of utter darkness and wickedness. Sin abounded, and God judged the earth with an awesome flood. Wickedness had inundated the world. Murder, lying, adultery, fornication, covetousness, wars, pride, hatred, bitterness, and every manner of sin grew and spread throughout mankind. Men and women lived under the curse of God, apart from God, separated from him spiritually, on their way to an eternal punishment. But thanks be to God for the promise of a seed from the woman who would come to crush the head of Satan and bring hope for all mankind. As soon as man rejected God and fell from his grace, Christ entered the work of mediation. It was in the garden that Christ began to execute the work and office of mediator. Christ agreed with his Father before the world was made, even before time itself. Christ agreed to accomplish salvation of all those whom the Father had given him. Now, throughout Holy Scripture, we see the plan of redemption was prearranged by the Holy Trinity in eternity past. But I'm going to point you to just one passage. There are many, But for the sake of time, I'll point you to one. Listen as Paul writes to Timothy, his true son in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ's mission to save a people was prearranged before time, but it was first revealed in history at the garden in Genesis 3:15. God spoke directly to Satan and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That seed of the woman is our salvation, Jesus Christ. Prearranged before the world was made, revealed in the garden, and typified throughout the Old Testament. Listen to Jonathan Edwards as he grapples with some of these ideas. Christ immediately steps in between a holy, infinite, offended majesty and an offending mankind. And so God's wrath was prevented from going forth in the full execution of that amazing curse that man had brought upon himself. So God made us in his image, communing with him, sinless, and we rebelled against God. There's no mercy exercised toward fallen man, but through a mediator. If God had not in mercy restrained Satan, he would immediately have seized on us as prey. Edwards continues, Christ began to do the part of an intercessor for man as soon as he fell. For there is not mercy exercised towards man, but what is obtained through Christ's intercession. From that day, Christ took on him the care of the church in the exercise of all his offices. Christ, the Son of God, undertook to teach mankind in the exercise of his prophetical office, to intercede for fallen man in his priestly office, and to govern the church and the world as king. So that's the ancient background to our passage in the Gospel of John. Next, let's turn our attention to the more immediate context of our passage. These seven verses in the Gospel of John, verses 20 through 26, are located in a pivotal place in the Gospel. Everything prior to this passage talks of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And everything following this passage is the private ministry of Jesus among his close disciples right on up to his death and resurrection. So we're looking at a very pivotal passage in the Gospel of John. Follow along as I read from verse 20 to 23. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So under the second point, first consider with me from verse 20, who were these certain Greeks? There's much speculation in the commentaries of who they were. Some think they were Jews of the dispersion of the 12 tribes that were scattered amongst the Gentiles and were called Greeks, but were actually Hellenist Jews. However, most commentators agree that these Greeks were probably Gentiles. called proselytes of the gate. People similar to the Ethiopian eunuch or Cornelius, God-fearing Gentiles who lived godly lives and were inclined to join the Jewish customs as far as the law would allow them. Second, look at verse 21. These Greeks came to Philip and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's important for us at this time to remember that Jerusalem was in a buzz over Jesus. If you look back in John's Gospel in chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, notice the paragraph headings in your Bible. The death of Lazarus. Lazarus raised from the dead. The plot to kill Jesus. The anointing of Jesus at Bethany by Mary. The plot to kill Lazarus. And finally, the triumphal entry. The Jewish leaders had put out a hit list on Jesus and Lazarus. They were fearful that the world was going after him, as he claimed to be the long-awaited promised king of David, and even raised a man that was in the grave for 4 days. Word spread of this, and his fame was growing. Jesus' kingly coronation did not involve expensive crowns of gold or royal attire, purple silk. He came riding on a donkey. People threw palm branches down. They hoped he would be a deliverer like Moses, but this time from the Roman occupation, not the Egyptians. They looked for a king to bring religious, economic, and political reformation. No wonder these Gentile Greeks came asking Philip to see Jesus. They wanted to know what his ministry was all about. It's interesting to note that Gentiles from the East had come to see Jesus at his birth. And now the Apostle John draws our attention to Gentiles from the West, from Greece, who want to see Jesus just prior to his crucifixion. Perhaps this is a good time to pause and ask you a question. Do you wish to see Jesus like these Greeks? If so, how bad? To what extent do you wish to see him? To a greater or a lesser extent? In Genesis, God called to Adam right after he sinned and said, "Adam, where are you?" Imagine that. The all-powerful maker, infinite and supreme, in all of his majesty, calls out to sinners to reestablish intimacy and communion, which was lost in the first place due to our rebellion and our rejection of him. This is grace indeed. Perhaps you can hear him say this to you today. Put your name in there. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? In another place, he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And by the mouth of the prophet, he says, "Come and buy without money." God is accessible. He's available. You can come and see him in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, or any time in between. He will listen to you. He will talk to you by his word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It gives light and heat to us. It quickens our dead soul. God listens to prayer. Come in the name of Jesus, trusting in him as your mediator. To Israel, he speaks through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, and he says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out the host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God'?" In modern verbiage, God's not listening to me. Have you not known? Have you not heard? the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases their strength. God does not faint. He's never tired. He will hear all who come in humble faith. He will give power and increase their strength. These Greeks did not let anything hold them back. They found a way to Jesus in the midst of hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The commentators don't agree. Some say it was over a million. Others say 150,000 that crowded into Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus came on a donkey. But these Greeks found a way to get to him. Could it be that you and I really don't want to see Jesus? At least not to such an extent that will cause us to re-examine our priorities and our schedules in order to get to him like the Greeks did. Could it be that we want to see other things first? Could it be that we are not really eager to see Jesus? We rather see and enjoy the gifts that he gives us. Third and finally, under this second point, consider verses 22 and 23. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answers them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Philip, for some reason, decided to take these Greeks to Andrew instead of directly to Christ. We're not told why, and there's much speculation in the commentaries, so I'm not going to speculate. But it is interesting to note that John provides us a pattern regarding Andrew. Andrew is one disciple that is shown frequently bringing people to Jesus. Immediately after turning to Jesus, Andrew hurried to find his brother. "We have found the Messiah," he said. Then he brought Peter to Jesus. He was not part of Jesus' inner circle with Peter, James, and John, but nonetheless, he seems to always be bringing people to Jesus. Andrew brings Jesus, the little boy who has the loaves and the fish that Jesus multiplies to feed thousands. And here in John chapter 12, Andrew ensures that Jesus learns about this request from certain Greeks that were seeking after him. As I was preparing for this class, I learned that R.C. Sproul named their church, their new church, St. Andrew's, in order that the church would remember one of its important missions, to bring people to Jesus. Andrew is an example to us all. May God help us all be like Andrew. Also, notice in verse 23 how Jesus answered, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." All throughout John's gospel, he quotes Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." Everything John writes in the gospel has a purpose. It's not just plopped together in any disorganized manner. And of course, God is the ultimate author. In John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus' mother told Jesus the wine had run out, he said to her, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, verse 6, he says to his brothers, "My time has not yet come." In chapter 7 of John, verse 30, no one lays a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, they do not arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. And finally, here in John chapter 12, verse 23 and 31, Jesus makes it clear that the hour has come. The prearranged hour, prearranged before time began, revealed in the garden right after the fall, that long-awaited hour, the hour that Jesus thought about all through his earthly ministry and kept telling his friends and family, the hour has not yet come. It's finally come. Have you ever expected something really wonderful for a long time? You spend days and weeks, maybe even months, hoping for it, and then it happens and it's over. Well, Jesus' entire life was focused on this one hour. But Jesus' hour was not merely an important event in his own life. It was the most important event in all of history, of all the ages, past and future. Everything is centered on that one hour. We would be lost forever had that one hour never come. All mankind would be lost forever. Before time began, this hour was decreed, and throughout his earthly life, this hour was anticipated, and now it's finally arrived. Perhaps these Gentile Greeks triggered in Jesus a memory of Isaiah 53:11, when Isaiah prophesied, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Perhaps these Greeks prompted Jesus to think about the veil in the temple that was about to be rent from top to bottom in two, so that both the Jews and the Gentiles will have access by faith into the holy presence of God through the blood of Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This word glorified means to fully magnify. Imagine Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, fully God and fully man, hanging and dying on the cross. And John records Jesus describing this as the Son of Man should be glorified. This is his glory, his dying in the place of sinners. What a king. Not the king they were expecting. The cross was a place of horror and disrespect. And he hung on it. And he calls it the hour he was glorified. It's the love of God for helpless sinners that's being magnified on that cross. It's the love of God for you and I, magnified in the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. Oh, what grace and love we see magnified in our dying Savior. Glory to God. It was Adam and Eve, it was you and I, that were to surely die the very day we sinned. But grace and love interposed for us in the death of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Now, we take up our third point. Our Savior, Jesus, describes his own mission. Follow as I read verse 24 from our passage. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I want everyone in this room to imagine you purchased some seeds online and they arrived in the mail. You tear open the package of seeds and you leave them on the countertop. What would happen to that seed? Nothing. It would sit there all alone. Nothing would happen. It would remain alone, unfruitful forever. But what if the seed falls into the ground and dies? What will happen then? Notice that this seed does not merely just fall on the ground. It falls into the ground and it dies. Once the seed dies and the outer jacket falls off and is consumed into the soil, and the moist soil transforms the deadness of the seed and causes new life to spring upward, only then will fruit be born. "I must be first lifted up before I shall draw men after me. I must first be crucified before my gospel shall be preached to all nations and the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. But I have once died But if I have once died and risen again from the dead, then you will see this abundant fruit. Jesus uses that metaphor to help these Gentile Greeks understand what his mission was all about. It wasn't about an earthly throne and to deliver them from the Roman occupation. It was about deliverance from the bondage of sin. Notice the terms in our passage, unless a grain or seed dies. Some various versions, or some use the word except, some use the word unless. And Jesus is teaching us that Christ's death was necessary for salvation. No other substitute can reconcile us to God. No other Savior is worthy enough to provide the sacrifice demanded by God's holy justice. There's only one, Jesus Christ. There's only one that could perfectly obey the law of God, which was required by God's holy justice. It had to be obeyed in thought, in word, and in deed. Only God the Son can save sinners. Only the unblemished Lamb can atone for our sins. Unless or except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. We are guilty before a just and holy God, the maker of heaven and earth. When Jesus shed his blood and died in our place as our substitute on that cross, he was accomplishing our redemption for us. This was his mission. Before time began, he came to redeem a people, to crush Satan, to abolish death, and to free us from the bondage of our sin. Unless or except a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Christ saved society, his church, from all ages, past, present, and future, are his much fruit. You and I that are trusting in Christ are his much fruit. He was obedient to the will of the Father. He came sinless, obeyed the law, and then went to the cross and did not look to the left or the right. Praise God. And finally and fourthly, in verse 25 and 26, we learn of the true character of Christian faith. Follow as I read those two verses, 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. It's these verses that cause me to think I'm walking on dangerous ground. These have been exaggerated, and people have become monks and lived in monasteries. And these have been trivialized, and people, you know, bow their head mentally to Jesus, but they don't lose their life for him. So there's a thin path here that we walk, and we interpret scripture with scripture. We don't take one scripture and maximize it, but we compare it with other scripture. So may God help me. I actually revised this morning. I kind of tore it up, threw it away, and rewrote it. Look at the word life in verse 25. The term life occurs three times in that verse. However, in the original language, different forms are used. In the first two, the original meaning means something like ego or soul. The original word is psyche for life. But the final use of the word in the phrase eternal life is the word zoa, which refers to biological life. Jesus is saying, he who loves his own soul or ego will lose it. And he who hates his ego or soul will enjoy life eternal, a biological life in a glorified body, living eternally upon a new heaven and a new earth. I believe what Jesus is telling us is he wants our hearts. Not merely a verbal and formal commitment, not merely a baptism, but a commitment that sinks deep into our hearts and has an impact upon our daily living. The cross is the core of Christianity. It's the core of our salvation in Christ, but it's also the cross that's the principle for living by faith in Christ. Just as Christ lived, we are to follow him. Humbly, he gave his life, and we're to do the same, relying upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Jesus is not saying we should want to die physically, but rather we should have him both as Savior and Lord. We're to die to self-centeredness. We're to mortify our sins. This is a life of faith in Christ who died for us. Let me ask you a question. Can you have Jesus only as Savior, but not as Lord? No. Christianity makes a difference in our lives. It involves faith and repentance, both. Jesus teaches salvation not by works, but to works. Each of us are to die daily, to deny ourselves if we want to bear much fruit for Christ and his kingdom. What does it mean to hate our life in this world? It means, first, we strive after at least two things. One, to die daily to ourselves. Death to our own will as we trust him and follow Christ. We go where he wants us to go. We do the things he commands us to do. Our lives don't center around selfishness and self-interest. We don't live for money and pleasure and power. We relinquish our worldly goals and put all of our lives into God's stewardship. Our work, our marriage, our money, our leisure, our children. We smash idols and have single-mindedness. Am I exaggerating? Christ's teaching. Now, we won't do this perfectly. And we're to mature year after year, decade after decade, and dying to self. It's like peeling an onion. There's layer after layer after layer, and it involves tears as well, and crying, and effort. Christ talked to these Gentiles who were interested to see him and to ask him what his ministry was about. And he talks about dying like a seed into the ground. Secondly, not only do we daily die to self, we daily die to our sins. We are to mortify our sins. We're to starve our sins. Don't feed them, starve them. Starve our sins and offer God our hands and our feet to serve, our lips to praise him and encourage and inspire others to live for Christ. We offer our eyes not to lust, but for God's glory and for holiness. We offer our minds for kingdom work. We will no longer play according to the world's rules, but to God's rules. We delight ourselves in the Lord. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We magnify the cross, which is our life. Jesus is telling us, if you want to serve me, follow me. Now, he said that as he's approaching his final hour. If you want to serve me, follow me. Does that mean we only wear dresses and never go to an R movie and never dance and come to all the church services? Is that what it means to follow him? Formalism? No. He wants our hearts. He wants our complete being. That's what he wants. Now, if you trust him, you'll go to heaven. But if you want to bear fruit, you must follow him. You must die daily. And to the extent that we die, that's to the extent which we will bear fruit. We have a role to play in Christianity. He accomplished it on the cross. Everything that's required by God for salvation, Christ accomplished it. And we trust it, we repent of our sins, and we believe it. But to be fruitful every day, every year, every decade, we must mortify our sins. Jesus is telling us, if you want to serve me, follow me. A soldier follows his general. An aspiring scholar follows his teacher. Sheep follow their shepherd. Just so, professing Christians ought to follow Jesus Christ by faith and obedience. We are to live a life of cross-bearing, self-denial, and serving him by serving our fellow man. That's not easy in America. For different reasons that it's not easy in Africa or India or Pakistan or in Haiti. It's not easy there either, for totally different reasons. There's so many temptations. Satan is at work trying to deceive the church, trying to draw us away. And God is saying, Adam, where are you? This world is not our home. This is not the kingdom of God here. This is Satan's realm. And temptations and pitfalls abound. But notice a wonderful promise in this passage. Where I am, my servant will be also. What a wonderful prospect that we may know his presence and his approval. For me to live is Christ. Would you rather have pleasant circumstances without Christ's presence, or have Christ's presence without pleasant circumstances? Are you willing to lay down your life if he calls you to that? I think that's what he's talking about. He's not saying that all of us will be called to that. But I think he wants our heart to the extent to where if he did call us to that, we would willingly go. Just like he went to the cross, willingly obeyed his Father. It wasn't easy. He was thinking about that hour his whole life. Why crave the honor of this world when we can have the honor of Almighty God? Do you wish to see Jesus? Do I wish to see Jesus? If we do, he will show us his cross, which was necessary because of our sins. He died for sinners, and he wants sinners to die to self. May God help each of us to carry our cross and embrace a life of death to self and to sin, day by day, daily, decade by decade, until he takes us home. We must live by faith in our faithful Lord Jesus. Now, there's about 2 minutes left. And I thought if we had time, I would ask you these questions. And I'm going to ask you these questions, but we don't have time to answer them. But I'd like you to think about them. What does dying to self look like for parents, for employees and laborers, for employers and owners? What does dying to self look like for students? What does it look like for sons and daughters? What does it look like for church members? May God help us to die to self, to live by faith. Let's pray. dear Father, when we are confronted with your words, we are humbled because we know our sins. We know how far we fall short. So we thank you for sending Christ. And Jesus, we thank you for coming and obeying the law of God in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. We thank you for being a perfect lamb that was slain in our stead upon the cross. And now we ask you, by the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to more and more die to ourselves and to die to sin. Please help us, Father. We long to show you our gratitude, and we need your help. Please bless our worship service for Christ's name and his glory. Amen.